Yesterday morning at about 8 o'clock, Matthew called me and said that Julie had passed a little bit before five. And when I heard that, within just a few short minutes, I realized that the message from Habakkuk was not the message that I was to preach today. There was no way that I could preach that message because I knew what was, you know, what was in it. I wasn't entirely finished with it. I was going to, you know, do some more on Saturday, but I knew that this was not the one. And so I went over, spent some time with the Nihus family, talked with Matthew a good while, and prayed with those who were there. And just, you know, just can you say that there's wonderful fellowship at a time like that? I think you can. I mean, there's something about the loss of a dear loved one that knits people's hearts together in even more deeply than what normally happens. It's hard to describe. I think that the grace of Christ is what brings that about. But I knew that I needed to preach a different message. So there was a lot of pressure on me yesterday because there wasn't anything in the, you know, like the old sermon file that I was like, because I thought about, okay, is there really anything that would, no. So I meditated, prayed about, okay, Lord, where do you want me to go? And as soon as I got home, I set off to work on John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Now, this text is one of the most interesting texts in terms of comfort that I've ever seen, because it's not how I would go about comforting. Well, okay, part of it is, but other parts of it are not how I would go about comforting someone. But this is how Jesus did it. And so, boy, as you begin to unfold, you know, you look at a text that you've never preached before, sure, read a lot of times, but never preached before, and all of a sudden these truths you've not really fully gotten before hit you, and you're like, whoa, the way that Jesus went about encouraging people with troubled souls is, in some ways, unique, and because it's Christ, we really need to understand more about why he said what he said. So let's gain a bit of background on the passage, since we're just going to pick one portion out of the Gospel of John, and then we'll pray and dig into it more carefully. This is the beginning. John chapter 14 is the beginning of what is called the Upper Room Discourse. In John 11, Lazarus is raised from the dead. And then there's John 12. John 13, this is when they have the Last Supper. Okay, so Jesus predicts his death and his betrayal by the hand of Judas in chapter 13. So if we would have been disciples of Jesus and there with him at the Last Supper, reclining and eating, and he were to say to us, people who had been with Jesus for 3+ years, I am going to die shortly, and one of you is going to be a part of my death. One of you will betray me. Do you see why their souls, the souls of the disciples, were shaken, troubled, deeply disturbed? That's chapter 13. Then in chapter 14 through 16, we have the Upper Room Discourse. Actually, only the first part of it takes place in the upper room. There's a misnomer about it. Again, just a little background before we dig in. Where were Jesus and the disciples? They were in a borrowed room, evidently a big one, probably in the southwestern quadrant of ancient walled city of Jerusalem. The people whose house they were in were of means. And many, including myself, believe that this is the home of none other than John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, and that Mark was a young man when this was written and when this occurred. Not when this was written, not when John was writing, but when the event occurred. And so they were in the upper room, perhaps a room a little bit higher. But that's not where they stayed. So they were in the upper room in chapter 14 when Jesus taught the disciples this content. But then in chapter 15, actually in the end of 14, what does it say? They left the upper room, and where did they go? It doesn't say specifically, but probably to the roof. Maybe it was a little bit warm in the upper room, all those bodies, you know, the heat that comes in the arid area of Jerusalem. And so it sounds like they went to the roof. And what did they do when they got there? Enjoyed the breezes, but Jesus wasn't done teaching. And so he goes into the vine and the branches, chapter 15, and most likely, like many of the homes of Jerusalem in that day, especially the larger ones, there would have been a garden on top of the home and vine branches. So they're probably sitting on the roof, and Jesus is using illustrations that they're seeing, including the vine and the branches. So when you read through the upper room discourse, think of it like that. They start in the upper room, then they go to the roof. They spend time up there. Jesus teaches two more chapters, chapter 15 and 16. And then in chapter 17, they exit the area. They go back to the Mount of Olives. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas comes along with the soldiers. He's arrested, and the Gospel of John continues. What we want to focus on are the very first words of Christ in the upper room discourse. After having just told the disciples that he was going to die shortly and that one of them would betray him, Jesus says, look at verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Troubled hearts, troubled souls. The disciples were shaken by these words. These words were the opposite of good news. They are good news. They are gospel for us, right? But to the disciples, it didn't sound like that. It didn't sound like good news. It sounded like the worst news. And it rattled them so much so that their hearts were a tempest. Jesus continues, "Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Now, that's where we'll end the sermon, though we will look at the other couple of verses that follow, but that's where the sermon text will end. But let's read the last three verses of the paragraph just to, you know, gain that extra context. You know, verse 4, the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Our Father, today, we ask that you will bring this passage to life, that our lives would be enriched. Open your word to our ears and hearts. May it have a powerful and, according to your will, desired effect. May Christ be magnified today and the hurting be comforted. Amen. Not often in the Scriptures is a text so easy to break down. Usually when you look at a passage, it's just a lot of work to figure out what's the primary point. You probably already know this, but any time that you teach a lesson or preach a sermon, or even give a speech in, freshman college class, as Noah's going to find out, in just a short time. Any time that you give a speech, preach, teach, that lesson or sermon is about one thing, one idea, always. There is always a thesis or a theme or a proposition or a big idea. There are different words, that are used to describe that one idea, but there's always one idea. One of the more difficult chores of the pastor is to figure out what is probably the best known book on homiletics describes it. Homiletics is how to preach. So the best known book on homiletics, written by a man who just passed away, Haddon Robinson, he called it the big idea. He says that's the hardest thing, and I think everybody agrees, of preaching. What is the big idea of the passage? Boy, I was so thankful the Lord led me to this text, because the big idea couldn't be more easily found than here, because Jesus says it. I don't even have to figure out what it is. It's the first line. That's pretty rare in Scripture to have that. But the first line is the thesis or proposition of this passage. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." What should we do? Brothers and sisters, what should we do when our hearts are troubled? There are people with troubled hearts here today. There are people whose the word heart and soul is interchangeable, both in Hebrew and Greek. In fact, in Hebrew, it's the same word. There isn't even a different word. You can translate it either heart or soul. You can translate it mind. It's okay. So in Greek, again, it's kind of interchangeable. There are some different words, but troubled heart, troubled soul. What should we do when our hearts are troubled? Before we answer that question, we need to understand the question itself, because this has led to confusion. So let's start. It's not my first point. It's just a discussion of the big idea of the text. Let's start with the first line. When Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled," what does he mean? Well, Jesus' words, as we've already said in chapter 13, are the reason that the disciples' souls are disturbed. Their hearts were troubled. And I don't do it very often, but I'm going to talk about the Greek word today, because it's important, because there's misunderstanding about this. The Greek word for troubled is the word tarasio. I'm sorry. Taraseo. And so their hearts are taraseoed. Now, you may have heard, I have. You may have heard someone say that having a troubled heart is sin. And this is what we've got to make sure that we understand, because we aren't going to get it. We aren't going to understand the passage if we mess up on Jesus' thesis statement. Okay? Have you heard someone say that if you have a disturbed soul, a troubled soul, that you are in sin? Probably we've all heard that at some time or another. We need to state emphatically, and very emphatically, and I'll show, we'll see why in just a second. State emphatically that having a troubled soul is not sinful. In fact, if you look at the scriptures and just take them as a whole, or just maybe just go to the Psalms by themselves, you'll see that there are all kinds of strong believers in God in the Old Testament, Christ, you know, that whose souls are deeply troubled, and I don't think they're in sin, but let's not just leave it in conjecture. We don't think they're in sin. Let's prove that having a taraseoed soul is not sinful. How could you prove that? Well, real easy. Three times in John's gospel, Jesus has a taraseoed soul. Okay? He is troubled. He is disturbed. Jesus obviously is sinless. So if he can have a soul like that and be sinless, we can have a soul that is in the midst of a tempest and yet not be sinning. Jesus was taraseoed in John chapter 11, verse 33, when his friend Lazarus died. In John 12, 27, Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled," taraseoed. And lastly, in John 13, 21, the little bit before the text that we're in now, when predicting Judas's betrayal, Jesus says something very much like what we just read. Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And again, that word troubled is the same word that he's applying to the disciples. Brothers and sisters, we haven't even gotten to the first point yet, but let's apply this right now. Is your soul troubled? Has something in your life changed so radically, maybe, that you are shaken? Maybe it's not recent. Maybe it's something that's longer term that is bothering you, perhaps bringing you to tears on some kind of a regular basis. Maybe there are pressures right now that are so weighty that you're not quite sure what to do. If you are in that place, and even if you're not, this is going to be a blessing, but certainly if you're in that place, this text will bring about a calming of the heart and of the troubled soul like few can in the Scripture. One of the commentators I read, Grant Osborne, says this about taraseoed, about a troubled heart. He says, here Jesus was saying that we don't have to allow our troubled hearts to consume us. The believer does not have to be all consumed with a troubled heart. Having a troubled heart is not the same thing as being consumed by it. What's the difference? When a believer has a troubled soul, when they are disturbed in their spirit, when something in life has recently or in an ongoing fashion has happened to them, they can cross that line, as it were, into sin and allow anxiety and worry to twist their thinking, affect their soul, and drive them into discouragement and even depression. perhaps bitterness. There will be different roots that could happen in anyone's soul depending on what the circumstances are. So there is a major difference between a person whose soul is consumed with worry and anxiety versus whose soul is deeply troubled and disturbed, but who is seeking for relief in the ways that Jesus describes, or we could, you know, refer to Peter with, you know, lay all your burdens on him, or Paul in Philippians 4, be careful for nothing, but in everything, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all human comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we can go to texts like that. And in those, Paul is encouraging believers not to be anxious, not to be consumed with that which has disturbed them. And I love those passages. You know, I don't think I've preached the 1 Peter 1, but I have preached the Philippians 1, so that's my all-time favorite. This one may surpass it, but folks, this God has something for us here today. So what should we do when our hearts are troubled? What should you do? What should I do? What should we do? Jesus gives us, and it won't take us all that long to break this out and figure out what these are, because they're not that hard, but Jesus gives us four exhortations, four of them. First, very simply, he says, look at the very next words. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Now, translations are split between, some of them go with the word believe, some of them go with the word trust. The ESV has believe. I think trust for us may capture it a little bit better, so I'm going to use the word trust. Depends on which translation you have, but it's largely the same idea, but I think trusting in God communicates just maybe a subtle difference. Trust in God. When your heart is troubled, trust in God. You could, you know, cross your arms and tap your foot and say, easy to say, easy for you to say, hard for me to do, right? I mean, this is Jesus saying it. It's so simple, and yet it is so difficult to do. When our hearts are troubled, he reminds us to remind ourselves, trust, trust in God, trust Him. Isn't it difficult to remember this simple and yet profound truth? When our souls are stormy, trust Him. God has our best interest in mind. God loves us. He cares for us. He is the good shepherd. I am the sheep. You are the sheep. When our souls are troubled, when the tempest of life is swirling, we need to remind ourselves to trust God. It's so simple and so hard to do. Trust Him. Remind ourselves, as we are trusting in God, we are reminding ourselves that God has our best interest in mind when He allows this thing or these things to happen. This trial will lead to what is best. Isn't that the hardest thing right there? To really grapple with? Because we want to ask why. And most of the time we don't get the answer. Lord, this thing is so heavy. Why? Well, remind ourselves. Just trust God. So what should we do when our hearts are troubled? The first exhortation was to trust God. Jesus' second exhortation. You ready for this one? This is a little different. Don't forget your room. And you're going to be, what? this is just not how I would think. I have never done this. I don't think, oh, maybe if there's someone who's passing is imminent, but even then, not entirely, like Jesus does it here. This may be news for us. This is a good way to encourage a believer who's life is either, in this case, about to be stirred in ways the disciples don't want, or for us, when we're already there. Yes, trust God, but don't forget your room. Verse 2, let's reread verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Trust God. Trust me. I'm here to take care of you. I love you. So remember that first, but second, don't forget your room. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Obviously, Jesus has talked with them about this before. It's not recorded in the Gospels, but somewhere Jesus has already mentioned this to the disciples. Obviously, there are many things that occurred in Scripture. John says, isn't it in chapter 22 at the very end? If we would have written down everything that Jesus said and did, the sky could not, if it were a scroll, couldn't contain the whole. There were many things that aren't recorded. God guided through His Holy Spirit the writers to record that which He knew was what we would need and the church would need in posterity. And so here we have this mention of room. Doesn't that seem like an odd way for Jesus to comfort the disciples? My room? That's what's supposed to comfort me? Yeah, it does. So before we answer, like, why is Jesus saying that? Let's just deal with the little room versus mansion, you know, because we have a song about my mansion just over the hilltop. You know, all that. Okay. And where did that mansion come from? Well, William Tyndale, okay, the first translator to translate the Bible from the original Greek and Hebrew texts into the vulgar language. You realize that English in the time of William Tyndale in the 1500s was only spoken by the rough and tumble people. Okay, it was not spoken in the English court. It was they spoke French. They didn't speak. Okay, so this was translating the Bible into a language of ruffians and rough people and so forth. All right. Well, of course, William Tyndale wanted the gospel to get to them, but he wanted them to be able to read the Bible in their own language because it wasn't in English. Well, there was a little bit of transition in English at this point, but here now, you know, your first translation, but I think, unfortunately, Tyndale translated this word not from the Greek, but actually borrowed from the Latin Vulgate, okay, that which at that time the Roman Catholic Church used as their Bible. And the Latin has the word mansionis, or mansion. So it's a really different picture. It's not what the Greek is saying. Mansion. We're going to get a mansion when we get to heaven. Big old, you know, home. You know, maybe you're thinking of some big house around here. That's not the idea at all. The idea, the Greek word means large room. So in the first century, there would be, in some cases, palaces or really large homes of wealthy people that would have many rooms. A lot of those rooms were small. Some of them were large, but a lot of them were small. Jesus is telling the disciples, let your souls not be troubled. Trust God. He knows what is best for you. But also remember your room. I have gone before you. I love you. I am preparing a special place just for you. I know what you like. I know what you want. You are going to live not in a mansion just over the hilltop, but you are going, it's better than that. You are going to live in a large room specially prepared just for you in whose home? This is the best part. In whose home? Whose home do I get to live in? In God's home. In Jesus' home. What an incredible picture. The point is that Jesus has gone before us. Jesus is waiting for us, and He is preparing a home in heaven just for each one of us. It's a place where each of us will dwell with Jesus forever. So when our souls are stormy, we should remind ourselves to trust God. But secondly, remember, Jesus is there. He knows about everything that's going on, and He's preparing a place for us. He can't wait to usher us into this place and to show it to us and allow us to enjoy it. Just remembering when our souls are troubled that Jesus loves me so much that He's preparing a place just for me. For me. That's really quite comforting. He knows. He cares. With Julie's passing yesterday, Matthew and I don't know how long we talked. I think I've been over there 5 times. So it's the conversations are kind of running together now. But, Matthew and I were talking yesterday. And this, I do remember, was yesterday. Matthew, I love his sense of humor. He was amidst, the difficult discussions, he had a great sense of humor, and he was saying, how Julie was an interior decorator and how she loved to when she new room or whatever, she loved to decorate. And we were joking as we were talking that probably when Julie got to heaven, Jesus, had the place mostly prepared, but purposely waited on a few things to, so that when she got there, she could finish it. So we were kind of, just enjoying the thought that perhaps she was saying, okay, John, okay, move the couch a little more. Yeah. Okay, another inch. There, okay, you got it. Peter, let's see, we've got those paint colors. Let's go with the darker one. You could just see what that would be like. Now, I use that illustration because that is so much what Jesus is communicating here. It is. There is a Savior who's waiting for you. There's a Savior who's thinking about you right now when your soul is stormy. There is a Savior who longs to hug you when you enter heaven. There is a Savior who is going to take you to the place that is prepared for you. That helps to lift some of the weight, does it not? It keeps us maybe, hopefully, prayerfully, from our souls becoming consumed, still maybe not fully comforted at times, but just not totally consumed. Wow, what a thought. Don't forget your room. What should we do when our hearts are troubled? Jesus starts with trusting God. I think that's where we all start. Hard to do, easy to say. Secondly, don't forget your room. Third, Jesus says, remember that you will see me again. Verse 3. Remember, you will see me again. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you. He's talking to the disciples, but his words are echoing through the church for centuries to today, to our ears. Yes, he's talking to the disciples, but he's talking to us as well. I have gone before you, or I will, in this case, will. It's future, now it's past. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. I have prepared a place for you. I will take you. That's personal. That's a Savior who has died for us and who loves us and who personally knows what we're experiencing right now. How glorious is that? That where I am, you, there's a third use of you in just a short verse. You, I care about you. I love you. I've gone before you. I'm preparing a place. I will be preparing a place for you. In our case, he is. Now, and I will come back and take you to myself that where I am, you may be also. So there's the fourth occurrence of you. You, brothers and sisters, you. God, Jesus reminds us to not forget to trust God, to remember that He's preparing a place for us, and now that we will see Him again. And what is it that Jesus is really saying here? I mean, if we're going to figure out what it means that I'm coming back for you, what is He really saying? He's saying this: when your soul is troubled, disciples, your souls are already troubled. They're going to be much more troubled within about, counting the time, 2 hours, 3 hours. They're going to be much more troubled when the Roman soldiers come and take me away by force. They're going to be even more troubled when you either see me, in the case of John, or hear right afterward that I'm hanging on a cross, because the rest of the disciples weren't there, didn't see it. They were afraid, they ran away, right? But they're going to be even more troubled when Jesus is taken by the Romans, crucified, and dies. The troubled nature of their souls at that point. Maybe you've been just as troubled. Maybe you are just that troubled right now. How does Jesus encourage us? Third here, remember you'll see me again. He is saying this: we often feel alone when our hearts are troubled. Alone, not always. Sometimes when we have stormy souls, we feel like we're all by ourselves. As the, yes, maybe a husband or a wife, or a parent is there, or other loved ones are there. But sometimes you feel like you're dealing with everything all by yourself, and the weight is just pressing down so much. How do you deal with it? Lord, I cry out. Well, here's Jesus' remedy. So that your soul won't be completely consumed. Remember, you're not alone. Remember, I'm coming back for you. You will see me. So what is he saying? Don't allow your eyes to be so focused. Of course, we're going to be focused on it to a degree, but don't allow your souls to be so focused on the troubles that you're not looking at me and waiting for me. And is that not the repeated theme of the rapture in the New Testament? Jesus is coming. Wait for Him. Pray that He'll come soon. Look for His coming. Be ready for His coming. So forth. Such a repeated theme. And here it is right here. The end times return of Christ is something that Jesus used way back when, speaking now down through the centuries, even to today, to encourage those whose souls are troubled. Focus on me. You're not alone. I will come. You will see me. All the things you're going through now, as heavy as the trials may be, they will be lifted. I will lift them entirely. I will remove them completely for you. You may feel forgotten, but you're not. Quick illustration. When I was a little boy, I must have been, you know, in my twos. It couldn't have been older. I think it's my earliest memory, but I was right around two, and there's a reason why it's my earliest memory. my parents, we were up in the area where my parents grew up, not in our home, but we were a couple hours away from that where there were a lot of relatives. We were staying with relatives, and my parents brought me over. My next sister hadn't been born yet. Brought me over to a relative's house. And I was too young to even understand what was happening, but my older cousins, their girls, were going to babysit me so that my parents could go out on a date. a married date. And so I'm a little guy, probably 2 years old or so, and they were sneaky and sly about how my parents were going to, it was probably the first time when I would be old enough to understand they were leaving. And so they had the older cousins kind of playing with me over on one side of the living room. And my parents were just very evident, they're just carefully going to the door and they were going to try to sneak out. And, it's kind of like that two-year-old radar. Whoa, parents, wait, where are you going? And I remember, it's pretty vivid in my mind. I remember running as fast as my little legs would take me to the door. And I got there and the door was closed. And my parents were gone and, the crocodile tears and all that, you could just see the two-year-old wailing. I'm sure my parents could hear me as they were walking down the walk to go out to the car. Just 2 year old, and it's probably breaking my mom's heart, right? My dad's like, whew, and mom's kind of like, oh, my little boy, firstborn, only child at that point. And I do remember a little bit after that I remember, they were trying to, my cousins were trying to console me and get me to play with them. But next thing I knew, I'm waking up in the morning and there are my parents again. When we see Jesus, we will get to stay with him forever. He's gone right now. We've never met him face to face yet, but that time is coming. We know him. He's our friend. We haven't met him yet. But right now, maybe we feel like we're forgotten or that we're alone. We may feel like I did as a little boy, two-year-old. Where is he? I don't see him. And because I can't see him, he's not here. Well, he is here. He's with us. He's encouraging us. He loves us. When we see Jesus, we will get to stay with him forever. There'll be no more physical pain. This is what he's telling us here in verse 3. No more pain. And this is in Revelation 21 as well. There'll be no physical pain. There'll be no emotional pain. Do you not long for that day when there will be no more physical pain, emotional pain? There'll be no more troubled hearts. What should we do when our hearts are troubled? Jesus answers this in four ways, four exhortations. We've seen the first three. Finally, Jesus comforts us with this reminder. Verse 4, you know the way. Don't feel like you're lost. Don't feel like you know the way. Verse 4. Jesus says, and you know the way to where I am going. They didn't think they knew the way. Look at verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am. That's one of the I am statements. I am is God's personal name. We know it as Yahweh, or the Greek translation of Yahweh, which is Jehovah. So that's what Jesus is saying. I am Yahweh. I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known him, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So that's not a rebuke there. There is some debate in verse 7 if that's a rebuke or not. I don't believe that's a rebuke. I go with probably the majority of the commentators. This is an encouragement. You do know me. You know me. You have nothing to fear. He was saying that they won't get lost. They won't be lost. They may feel lost at times, but that's just not true. Even though he won't be with them now, they do know the way to him. So what is the way? Let's answer that quickly. What is the way? Jesus is the way. His path was through death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. That was the way, and that is the essence of the gospel. It is the core of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:5-6. Death, burial, resurrection, ascension. That's the way. That's the truth. That's the life. That was Jesus' path. The disciples would follow a similar path. This is what he's saying. You know the way. You know me. And because you know me, your path is going to be through me and to me. In other words, just like I died and was buried, so will you be. But that path is not one to fear. That is a path to rejoice in. And I know we have a family whose, you know, mother or wife or grandmother has just died, or daughter-in-law has just died. May these words be a comfort. To look at the path is not all fearful and mourning, though there should be mourning, and that's right. It is also, as Matthew said yesterday, joyous. The path through death is to Jesus. That's good news. That's the way. The disciples would have a similar path of death and burial and resurrection. You say, well, wait a minute. They didn't get resurrected after 3 days. No, they didn't. But they will be resurrected, as we will be resurrected one day. Now, when we die, we don't go to limbo, or, you know, we're not, our souls aren't left wandering on this earth, you know, kind of wondering what to do. No. When we die, our souls go immediately to heaven, and we're clothed with the heavenly body. But there is coming a day when our earthly body will be reformed. Even if, according to the Apostle Paul, even if your body were to die and you were to die at sea and be buried in the sea, and the sea creatures devoured it, there's literally nothing, not even dust left. Even in that case, according to Paul, when Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ will be raised first, and those who remain will, in the twinkling of an eye, follow them up to the clouds to be taken home to heaven to live with the Savior, with Jesus. That's the way. That's joyous. That's good news. Doesn't mean that we want to die, but it is good news. The path that Jesus took is the path we will take. Death, burial, eventually resurrection, and even ascension. Think about it. Even ascension. Same path. You know the way. Don't fear. Trust. You know the way. I am the truth, Jesus says. I provide you life. The fact that we know the way, the truth, and the life sets us free. It is the difference between the grieving believer and the grieving unbeliever. It is the difference between the believer who is listening and relying on Jesus' words in John 14 and the believer who has unfortunately been consumed by the storms and is sinking. If you're consumed by the storm right now and you're up to your neck in the water, just call out to Christ, as it were. He will come and I'm talking about the text where he's walking on the water and Peter gets out of the boat, right? He will come and grab your hand and rescue you. I just saw a painting. I had never seen it before, but it's of Peter, and he's looking up, and he's actually slightly under the water, and his eyes are looking through the water, and he sees Jesus' hand coming down. I mean, that may be where you are right now. Oh, trust God. Remember he has a room for you. Remember he loves you. You're not alone. He is coming back. And remember, you know the way. The way is not something to fear. The way is in some ways anyway a joyous event because it sets us free. We are free in this life from the bondage of sin. The chains have been broken. Christ sits on the throne of our hearts. Doesn't mean that he always is. Sometimes we, as it were, usher him down for a bit. But no, he sits on the throne of our hearts. We are free. His grace is sufficient. His power is magnificent. And his word is like a sword. It can pierce all the way down to the depths of our souls with encouragement. We conclude with this. Is your soul in turmoil? Do you find it difficult to even breathe? Maybe difficult to sleep? If so, then remind yourself to, number one, trust God. Remind yourself right now that Jesus cares about you so much that he is preparing a special place just for you. Meditate on that special place. That's what Jesus said. Number three, remember, you will see Jesus, and when you do, you'll live with him forever in a place where all trouble is erased. It's extinguished. Where our hearts will be still for eternity. Wow. And remember that you know the way. You're not lost. You will not get lost. If you know Christ, you will be with him. Guaranteed. 100%. You can know 1 John chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. You can know. May Christ be magnified. What incredible words. I can't believe I hadn't understood them this way before. I pray that we will all come away today revived in our souls. Our Father, you have, through the quill of the Apostle John, recorded something that isn't fully in the other three Gospels. You've recorded words that until very recently maybe few of us have appreciated fully. And they are words of incredible comfort. Many have troubled souls right now. Their hearts are disturbed, probably for many reasons and not just one. But we do want to lift up those who are hurting, that you will comfort their souls today. We did not pray for the list of peoples with cancers, even some who have had setbacks even this week physically. But Lord, you know all of those, and we lift them all up to you. We love them as a church, Lord. We pray for them. Help the Nihus family to draw sustenance and succor from your word. May your grace be evident in their lives as you speak to them through truth individually. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.